like to remind the friends as well as myself in reminding this. The words of a poem, the product of our brother Barton, of brother Russell's deck, of all we meet on life's great street, there is just one here, one there, who values most the higher state, each one to self most tightly clings, for self he pods, of self he thinks, except one here, one there. And what was true, manifestly true. In Brother Russell's day, is also true in this, our day. That there is just one here and one there who truly values more than anything else the higher thing. Which God prompts unto them that love him. And I think of another short poem that perhaps expresses the sentiment of our hearts and of our minds as we endeavor day by day to walk faithfully in the narrow way of self-sacrifice and of self-denial. For this walk is our covenant by sacrifice with our Lord. The day is long and the day is hard. We are tired of the march and of keeping guard. Tired of the sense of a fight to be won, of days to live through, and of work to be done. Tired of ourselves and of being alone. Yet, all the while, did we only see, we walk in the Lord's own company. We fight, but 'tis he who nerves our arms. He turns the arrows that else might harm. Out of the storm we bring the calm. The work, and the work that we find so hard to do, he makes it easy, for he works too. And the days that seem so long are his. A bit of his bright eternity, and close to our need, his helping is. Dwelling together in unity, this certainly suggests an ideal state. A state that has rarely been achieved among the children of men. But we do read that it is a possibility, that it has been exemplified on occasion. For instance, we are told that on one occasion, in the beginning of this gospel age, that there were 120 brethren of one mind and in one place, waiting the fulfillment of the Lord's promise that if they tarried in Jerusalem, they would be endued with power from on high. Remember, at the end of those 10 days, the Holy Spirit came upon them in begettal and in anointing. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. That is an example of possible benefits and blessings of being of one mind in one place. Then again, we are assured that there is no schism, no faction in the body of Christ. That where factions exist, and to the extent that they exist, it would follow, logically, that such a factional spirit and disposition is an evidence that such are not, or no longer, of the body of Christ. Writing to the church at Corinth, the apostle told them that he had been informed that there were factions among them, and that he was persuaded to believe that it was true of some of them. I am glad for the way in which the apostle stated this, that it was only some, and not all, of which this charge could be true. But my topic is suggested by a very short psalm, the beauty of which, the scope of which, the depth of which, I feel that we haven't at all time fully appreciated. This psalm reads, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." This one word in this verse gives us the clue, the secret to the spirit of unity. Brethren, who dwell together in unity. To be brethren, they must be members of the same family, recognizing the same thought, and rejoicing in the fact that they are members of this family, of which Jesus is not only their head, but their elder brother. And therefore, they can pray with the spirit and the understanding, as no other can, "Our Father, which art in heaven." For brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment. Notice that the first two words are supplied. Brethren, dwelling together in unity, like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garment. As the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. This word dwell has very important connotations. If you would grasp this fact, we suggest that you consult Strong's Concord. He defines it thus: to sit down, invisible in judgment, and his definition suggests much more than do these words as we find them in the King James Version. To sit down invisibly in judgment. This is a prophecy, as all the Psalms are prophecies. And Jesus, when he met with those 11 apostles in Galilee, after his resurrection, met them by appointment, assured them that Moses and the prophets and the Psalms all spake of me. And that is true of this prophet, as of the other prophets. They speak of the Christ, both head and body. They speak of the Christ in its the humiliation, the church militant, and the Christ and the church triumph, exercising the powers and prerogatives that will be exclusively there. And the kingdom for which we pray becomes an actual fact, and our prayers are fully answered. Thy kingdom come, God's kingdom, and God's will is done in earth, even as it is in heaven. To sit down, invisible in judgment, how good and how pleasant will that experience be? It is still future in its fullest sense. Is it to be experienced by the church triumphant when together with their Lord and head they are seated upon the throne to inaugurate the work of the great judgment day, the day when the judgment of the Lord will be abroad in the earth, the day when that is true, we will see fulfilled the promise that the world will learn righteousness. For the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth then, not now, as the waters cover the great deep. Yes, that indeed will be a good and a pleasant experience to all who will be privileged thus to sit in judgment. It is to you and to me, to believers in our generation, that the words of the Lord are addressed when he speaks through his mouthpiece, his appointed instrumentality, unto the church of Laodicea, promising, unto him that overcometh will I cause to sit down with me in my throne, even as I overcame and am sit down with my Father in his throne. Notice a contrast here, the contrast which other scriptures make more evident and plain. Jesus is set down in the throne of his Father to all eternity, to be at the right hand of the majesty on high. And as in his pre-existence before he became, was made flesh, now raised to glory, honor, and immortality, seated at the right hand of God, to continue to be his vicegerent eternally, carrying out the eternal purposes of the great Creator, seated with him in his throne. But we are to be seated with him, Jesus, not in the throne of God, but in his throne, in the millennial age throne, being made kings and priests unto our God and to his Messiah, the Christ, and reigning with him, not eternally, but on the earth. And carrying out under his headship and direction, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, God's purpose in the restitution of all things spoken by the mouth of all his, God's, holy prophets. No wonder the psalmist taking a glimpse of this can notice this in connection. This is the 14th of a series of 15 psalms that are called the Psalms of the Degree. This word degree, which is used as a caption arbitrarily, by whose authority we are not told, but evidently under divine arrangement suggests a gradual rise, stepping up. And there are 15 of these, the 134th psalm being the last. The last two are very brief compared with a few of the others. The 134th, the last degree, you know there is a certain order in this world, a secret order, that has a number of degrees associated with its ritual. And men covet these degrees. They're willing to pay good money to go through the various forms of the ritualism peculiar to such an organization. Well, much of their ritual is borrowed from the scriptures. It is very evident that from the context that these songs of degrees and their songs, the psalms are all poems. They are written in meter, in rhythm. Not so much the rhythm of sound altogether, as the rhythm of thought. This is a peculiarity found in Hebrew poetry and seldom found in the poems of other languages. That with the rhythm of song, there is also the rhythm of thought. And these thoughts were not their thoughts, though at the time they thought these things, they might so have reason concerning themselves. But I think in some instances the writers must have been puzzled, even David, at the extravagance of their language. Of course, in poetry we are permitted certain license in that respect, in simile and metaphor. Behold, bless ye the Lord, all ye servants of God, which by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. The Lord that made heaven and earth, bless thee out of Zion. This heaven and earth is the new heaven and earth. This is the 15th degree. And those who are represented as thus speaking have taken the last step, the progress, their progress, to the full realization of the blessings of God for them in their walk in the narrow way. And here I want to remind you of Ezekiel's temple. through 9 chapters and the latter part of Ezekiel's prophecy. Ezekiel is a type of the church, not a type of Brother Russell, except as Brother Russell, together with other members of the church, are represented. And in fact, this is true of all the prophets. You remember the structure of the temple that Ezekiel saw? It would be well to read those 9 chapters carefully. I'm only going to call your attention to just one aspect, a very important aspect of that temple, the east gate. There were north gate and south gate, but the eastern gate, and there were 2 of them, one into the outer court, and one into the inner court. The descriptions of both are identical, except that the porches are in the reverse, and the steps leading up to them, the outer gate, were 7 steps, and the inner gate, east gate, into the inner court, there were 8 steps. And 7 plus 8 makes 15. Now, whether or not we are intended to make such an association, let everyone be fully persuaded in their own mind. But there are these 15 songs of degrees, and with each step upward, the candidate seeking access through those gates would rise step by step through 7 into the outer court and through 8 steps into the inner court. The peculiar difference between the 2 gates was this, that at the top of the 7 steps, one entered through the threshold and passed along through the gate, a number of cubits long, before he reached the porch. It was through the porch at the end of this outer gate that he passed into the inner court. And in so doing, he passed by 6 small rooms in that porch. Then passing on, he came to the inner gate, and mounting 8 steps, instead of passing through a portal, he passed immediately through the door into the porch, and then along the alleyway again by 6 small rooms, he passed through the portal into the inner court. Now the thing that I want to call your attention to was, and is, that according to Ezekiel, according to the Lord through Ezekiel, that the glory of the Lord entered in through the east gate. And when the glory of the Lord had passed through, the east gate was shut forever. The outer gate completely, the inner gate, in the portals of the porch, was left in such a situation that the princes could mount the steps to the portals and receive their instructions. We won't go into the possible typical significance of all this, We're calling your attention to the fact that the time would come when the east gate would be shut, that the glory of the Lord had entered. What is the glory of the Lord that enters? A new creation of God. The church of the firstborn. They are the glory of the Lord in a special sense. Look, Adam was crowned with glory and honor. He represented the glory of God, the wisdom, the power of God in his creation, in his perfection, and even then its perfection. Thou didst crown him with glory and honor. Set him over the works of thy hands. How much more greatly is this to be true when the new creation, Jesus is head, the church of the firstborn, are exalted to the spirit's nature, crowned, he and his body members, with the glory and honor of the divine nature. And the call and invitation to such a reward is forever ended. Notice this psalm speaks of a precious ointment. And looking back to the type and the establishment of the tabernacle in the wilderness, we recall that the Lord caused to be compounded a peculiar ointment that was for the anointing of the high priest in their installation into their high priestly office. It was specially compounded in special proportion, and it was made a penalty for any to counterfeit it or to imitate it or to have it in their possession. And this anointing oil was a type of the Holy Spirit. And this antitypical anointing began to draw upon the head of the great high priest, who received it without measure. And at Pentecost, upon the Israelitish body members, the under priesthood, and again, 3.5 years later, at the household of Cornelius, upon the Gentile body members of the under priesthood. Down through this gospel age, we are assured that believers, as they have come in under the same anointing, receive of the same Holy Spirit in begetting and anointing. For by one Spirit, we are told, we are all baptized into one body, whether we be bond or free, male or female, Jew or Greek. We've all been made to drink, to partake, to participate in this great antitypical anointing poured first upon our heads. Here, Aaron is used as a type. Aaron was Israel's after the flesh high priest. He was called of God specially to that office and function. The mission of function of a priest is to reconcile to a strange party. Centuries before, God and man had become estranged. By one man's disobedience, sin entered this world. The divine sentence of death passed upon that man, and there was an estrangement between God and man. and the function of a priest, typically and antitypically, is to reconcile two such parties. If you've read Tabernacle Shadows, Tom Amendon, expurgated, you will appreciate clearly the significance of the pictures involved. Yes, a holy anointing office upon the hand, reaching the body members, each in turn. There's this dwelling together in unity, this sitting down invisibly in judgment together. This unity is just like the anointing that Aaron received. Aaron of type. Type. Literally of a greater priesthood. Ran down upon the beard, Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garment. Here we have a peculiar thing. It would seem to suggest in the King James Version that the oil was poured in such quantity upon the head that literally it ran down all over Aaron. The Hebrew word translated skirt is a Hebrew word that occurs in the Old Testament scriptures 467 times. It is translated by 26 different English words in the Old Testament. And it is, in all of those 467 times, it is only twice translated skirt. Some 350 odd times it is properly translated mouth. So we are told literally that this oil poured upon the head of Aaron, running down his beard, ran down to the mouth of his gun. And now, the only problem involved is, what was the mouth of Aaron's garment when clad in the garments of glory and beauty? He was anointed by Moses, high priest in Israel. Well, it could mean a neck of his garment very readily, and literally it probably did. Ran down to the mouth of his garment. Remember that Aaron was clad in the garments of glory and beauty, and attached to that front part of the ephod was the breastplate with its jewels. And we read in each instance in which the high priest went in before the Lord to inquire of him, he had on the breastplate. And in the breastplate was the Urim and the Thummim, light and perfection. A beard in ancient times represented manhood and virility. Aaron must have had a magnificent beard. He was a magnificent man, physically speaking. And wouldn't take much of a beard reach the breastplate. And by implication, for we know that the Lord spake unto Aaron and unto Moses and unto the children of Israel through the breastplate and the Urim and the Thummim, whatever they represented. that was placed in us or upon us or a part of us. Yet, the Holy Spirit, without measure, was poured upon the head, ran and has ran down throughout the whole of this gospel age. That went down to all of the fourfold must of the law. 144,000 of the Lord's elect. For each of them bear the responsibility and the burden of such a responsibility. Speak the word of the Lord in the name of the Lord, and his word only. The Lord will hold those who would presume to speak unto his people in his name responsible for the language, the words they use, and the thought behind those words. By thy words thou art justified. By thy words thou art condemned. And how often we treat such a responsibility light, as if the Lord was responsible unto us rather than we being responsible unto the Lord. And what we think, what we say, and what we do. Yes, it shall be as the dew of Hermon that descended upon the mountains of God. Note the words of Moses in Deuteronomy, 32nd chapter. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak. This is the Lord speaking. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. These words are addressed to the new heavens and the new earth, which the Lord says he will create, the new heavens and the new earth which are to remain, and not as the previous ones to pass away. John saw this and said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the former heaven and the former earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the snow rain upon the tender earth, and as the showers upon the grass. What a metaphor. What a promise, what a hope to those to whom this message applies under the new heavens and the new earth. When the Lord God shall speak peace unto the children of Adam, speaking to his divinely appointed agencies and instrumentality. Yet, the dew of Hermon, the heavenly faith, that will descend upon the mountains of Zion, the earthly faith. And for what purpose? There! In Zion, the Lord has commanded the blessed life forevermore. What a picture is thus drawn of the grace of God operating through the seed of promise for the blessing of all the families of the earth. It shall come down like dew upon the tender. I remind you of Elijah's experience upon the mountain. Remember, the tempest that swept so furiously over the mountain, rending the rock. And Elijah's reaction, God was not in the wind. And then a great earthquake shook the mountain. And Elijah realized that God was not in the earthquake. Then the whole mountain seemed on fire. Elijah realized God's kingdom was not in the fire. That these three things were but a means unto an end. The dispossessors of the government and agencies and institutions of men, and in their place to substitute the kingdom of God, dear son. Then Elijah heard the secret clue to all this matter. The still small voice, like the dew of the night upon the tender grass. And he responded to Cardinal, "This is the voice of the Lord." Not in matters dramatic and spectacular does God speak for the healing of the broken hearts of men, for the binding up of the wounds of men. But as the dew of heaven upon the tender grass, Zechariah caught that thought and said, "For your edification and for mine, despise not the day of small things." Literally in the Hebrew, despise not the day of small beginnings. And we've been living in an era for more than 40 years at least of small beginnings. Point to the establishment of the kingdom of Christ, shortly to be revealed in power and great glory on the earth. And we bind it. Quarrel and wrangle over petty differences of opinion, as if the success of the kingdom of God rested upon our shoulders, and that we had to solve and settle all the Lord's problems for him. I am happy that he has not made me responsible for the success of his plan. For that, at least, so far as I am concerned, assures me that his plan will be a glorious success in his own time and in his own way. Yes, in Zion, there is a heavenly Zion, and there is an earthly Zion. There is a heavenly phase of the kingdom that is promised, and an earthly phase of that kingdom. They are being organized and set up, not by you or me, but by the Lord himself, our present Lord. And yet, we did this, and we called, and we ran over whether or not the Lord is setting up his kingdom. And he hasn't asked our advice. in respect as to how or when or by what means.
He shall set it up.
Oh, that would the Lord some power give us to see ourselves as He has seen. That's paraphrasing. Little jingle by Robert Bruce is recognized. It would, from many a blunder free us and foolish man. May the Lord have His blessing.
Thank you, Brother Baker, for those encouraging words, also admonition words. And I repeat that we certainly are in need of all these admonitions and also the blessings that we receive too. Now let us close with hymn number 6. And then we'll ask for the Baker to dismiss for prayer. Hymn number 6.
Almighty God, Creator of heaven and of earth, Creator of the new heaven and of the new earth, that which is in process of introduction in the affairs of the children of man, We come unto thee at this time and at all times with our hearts bowed before thee in reverence and in adoration, because we recognize that thou and thou alone art the only true God. But we come unto thee also because thou hast invited us so to come as thy children, heirs of life, joint heirs with Jesus Christ our Lord. If we so continue to faithfully suffer with him, that we might reign with him, continue to be dead to self in him, that we might together with him be shortly glorified in thy kingdom. Grant unto us an abundant answer. Grant unto us at least to some place, some niche in the organization of that kingdom, wherein we can serve thee acceptably, eternally, the glory and the honor of thy name, in Jesus' name. Amen.